It's a shame not to be able to sing these great hymns, isn't it? Just, not the same, but we trust God with his providence in these things, and we pray that we might be able to do that soon. Well, please turn with me to the letter of James that we read earlier, and we're going to consider these first 18 verses. And the title really is Trials and Temptations. Trials and Temptations. Just a few words by way of introduction before we get into the main thrust of what James is saying here in the first chapter. It's generally accepted that James, the author of this letter, is the brother, or half-brother, more specifically, of the Lord Jesus Christ and the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. And we read what he said quite a lot there in the book of Acts. And the audience to whom he is writing, the recipients of this letter, as it says there in verse 1, are the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So again, generally accepted to be a letter to Jews, Jewish converts, who have been dispersed due to persecution into Gentile regions. But of course, it has application to all Christians and to us today here in the 21st century. And what's the purpose of the letter? Well, the purpose of the letter really is to help Christians to put their faith into action, recognizing that our faith isn't merely something that we believe in our heads and believe in our hearts, but it's something that we have to live out. And how do we do that? How do we put our faith into practice? How do we act as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus day by day? And this is what James encourages his readers to do. And he goes through various practical aspects of the Christian life and deals with various things that we need to consider in terms of our daily Christian walk. And the first area that James addresses here in chapter 1 is the whole area of trials and temptations. Now he's writing, as I say, to dispersed Christians, dispersed Jewish converts. And inevitably those Christian believers would have had to face trials of persecution, trials of migration, trials of rejection, and a trial of finding themselves in a new situation. So you may think at first glance, why does James start with this particular aspect of the Christian life? Is it not just a little bit too negative? Well, actually, it was quite relevant to the readers because they'd gone through very difficult situations. They'd gone through this persecution and they'd had to migrate and go and settle in a new location. Now, when we think about the word trial and the word temptation, it's helpful that in the ESV and also in the NIV, there is a distinction there in those two words, the word trial and the word temptation. If you were to look at the authorized version, you would only see the word temptation in there. And it's the same word that's used in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. And the Greek root is the same. But I think in the ESV and the NIV, the distinction between a trial, which is something external that we might face and come across in the circumstances of life, and the temptation, which comes from our sinful nature within our hearts, that distinction is helpful here, and I think is fair and reasonable as we work through this and see what James has to say. So we have trials and we have temptations. Well, let's move into the main content and the main body of these first 18 verses. And in the first place, we see perspective, verse 2, perspective. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." It's quite a bold statement, isn't it? And you may think quite an unfair statement, or perhaps even quite a harsh statement. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. We have to think about that statement for some time and let that settle in. It's not something that we might naturally think ourselves. Surely trials are those things which are difficult. How can we be joyful when we're facing difficult situations? But I think what James is doing here is asking us to think about what it means to act out our faith. If you look at verse 3, it's all to do with faith. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces, and we'll go on to think about what it produces shortly. But James is asking us here to put our faith into action. And what James is asking us to do is an act of faith. So when James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds," he's asking us to do that through faith. Act out your faith by doing what I'm commanding you to do. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. What James is asking us to do here is to put the trials that we face into the credit column of our Christian experience. Put those trials into the credit column in our Christian experience. View them as a benefit to our Christian maturity. To see them in the light of the joy of knowing Christ, the object of our faith, and as we shall see in the following verses, the joy of understanding the purpose of the trials that we face. You see, James isn't discounting the pain of trials, not at all. He loves the people to whom he is writing. He calls them his brothers. In the footnote, that includes brothers and sisters. He says to them, "Greetings." No, he isn't being cruel here. There is warmth and affection in what James says. We don't view trials as being necessary for our salvation, do we? Not at all. Not some kind of penance. And nor do we see them as some kind of virtue to seek out. But God, in his wisdom, may bring us into situations and circumstances that are difficult. We know that from our own experiences, don't we? And we can give many examples. We've thought about persecution. We've prayed for Christians in the world who are being persecuted. What a great trial that is. We may experience the loss of work and experience a period of unemployment. We may experience bereavement and the sadness of a loved one passing. We may experience the trial of broken relationships, of sickness, maybe of depression, of debt, maybe of doubt, anxiety or fear. And there are many more things that we could all testify to. And these are external experiences, aren't they, that relate to a fallen world, the world in which we live, and also to that of being a Christian believer, particularly when we think about the trial of persecution. But whenever we face these types of situations, James is encouraging us here to view them through the lens of faith as being for our benefit. What he's saying is, act in faith and take those trials and put them to the credit column in your Christian experience. Through the eyes of faith, see them as being for your benefit. But how can we do that? It's all right, isn't it, to say these things in terms of words. But how can we actually do these things? Well, I would suggest to you this morning that we need to remember what we might call these spiritual parameters, or the framework within which we face these trials, the perspective that we're considering. If we think back to the passage that we read there in Exodus chapter 15, when the Israelites came to Marah, in the purposes of God, the Israelites had traveled 3 days into the desert and they were thirsty. Imagine their delight at seeing the pool of water there, but their huge disappointment at finding it too bitter to drink. Now, in the course of their obedience to God, in following Moses out of captivity, they came upon this trial. But did the fact of no drinkable water change what had happened before? Did it change the fact of the redemption of God from captivity in Egypt and the miracle of the Red Sea? Well, no, it hadn't done that. God's character and his love for his people had not changed. And is that not the same for us? When we experience a trial, no matter how painful it is, it's a trial within the framework of God's eternal loving character for his people. It is set within the context of our adoption as sons and daughters into his family. You see, these things do not change, do they? The promises of God don't change. The character of God doesn't change. James doesn't say here that we must enjoy the trials. Not at all. But because subjectively they will be difficult and they will be painful to varying degrees. That's why we pray for each other. And that's why we pray, particularly when people are undergoing trial, that they would have the sustaining grace to endure. Yet we can put them to the credit column in faith because we believe in joy that God is all wise and all sovereign and that there is a loving purpose behind the situations we may face. But I think a further aspect of this context or framework within which we view our trials concerns the work of Christ on the cross. The water that the Israelites came to at Marah was bitter to the taste. It was undrinkable. And a miracle took place, didn't it, to turn that bitter water sweet as Moses threw in the wood. When we look to the cross, the bitter experience that Christ endured, he endured on our behalf. That cross of wood upon which Christ hung and died. Christ endured the most bitter of experiences for us. That trial of bearing the wrath of God for our sin. And no longer does that prospect hang over us. Our prospect is sweet, isn't it? We don't fear the judgment of God for sin. What a tremendous trial that will be for the unbeliever to experience the judgment of God, the wrath of God for their sin. But we no longer face that prospect as Christian believers. Our prospect is sweet because of what Christ did on our behalf. And when we frame our trials in the shadow of the cross and the love of God that led Christ there on our behalf, then we trust God as our Heavenly Father to lead us through, knowing that he will help us and he will comfort us and will work out his purposes for his glory. You see, we can bring our bitter experiences to the foot of the cross and we can trust God that he has our best interests at heart, that he loves us and that his purposes are good and kind, and we put our trials to the credit column. Now that's a difficult thing. As I say, it's easy to say, but in the context of that loving framework of God's character and nature and all the things that he's done for us, then James is encouraging us to act in faith, to see our trials in that light. In that famous hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, there are two verses which pick up this theme. You fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. So that's the perspective in verse 2. Then we move on in verses 3 and 4 to the purpose. The purpose. At Marah in Exodus 15, the Israelites' faith is being tested. When we read verse 3 here, in our trials, we're being tested. Our faith itself is on trial. God tested them and God tests us. For you know, James says, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God tests us through the trials that we face. In his loving providences, he will bring into our circumstances difficulties, those trials, which he uses to test the quality of our faith. How genuine is our Christian profession? Is our faith impacting our life? Is it seen in action? How is our faith affecting the way that we deal with the situations that we face? And there are two specific purposes to the testing of our faith through trials that James highlights here. The first is there in verse 3, steadfastness or perseverance in the NIV. Steadfastness. You see, trials will show us that we're not as strong or as wise as we thought we were. And trials will reveal graces that we never knew we had at our disposal. You see, the paradox of the Christian life is that in our weakness we find true strength in Christ. A living faith shines out in the darkness of difficult experiences. It's in our times of need that we discover the abundance of the grace of God who supplies all our needs. The Apostle Paul describes something similar in Romans chapter 5 when he talks about suffering. He says that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance is the willingness, isn't it, to keep on running that race even when we're tired and hurting, as we lean on the graces that Christ provides. Our trials ought to draw us closer to our Saviour as we lean on him in pressing on. And then second purpose is completeness there in verse 4. Steadfastness has its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The process of perseverance is about moving on towards spiritual maturity. James says that steadfastness must have its full effect or finish its work that you may be perfect, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, this is sanctification, isn't it? This is the progressive, growing, personal godliness of a believer as the Holy Spirit does his work within us, as we live out that life of faith and as we draw on the grace that Christ provides. This is why James can say back there in verse 2, to count it all joy when you face trials. For our joy is in Christ. Our joy is in Christ in terms of what he has done and what he continues to do for us. Our perseverance in the face of trials is underpinned. You could even say it's powered or fueled by the joy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of that faith which is being put to the test. Ultimately, our trials are there to bring us to maturity, and it's God's purpose to work in us, to refine us, and to bring us ultimately, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, to that eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So that's the purpose there of our trials. And then thirdly, in verses 5 to 8, we think about prayer. As we move into the context of verse 5, we're still dealing with the matter of trials. James isn't suddenly switching subjects here and talking about wisdom in isolation. No, this follows on from the whole theme of trials. In fact, verse 12 is the bookend there to verse 2. And we'll come on to that later. And James, what is James doing here? Well, he's encouraging us to draw on one of the graces that Christ provides. And that, of course, is prayer. When we're in the midst of trials and we don't know what to do, what ought we to do? Well, of course, we pray. And specifically here, we're to ask God in our prayers for wisdom. God, how best do I respond in the midst of the trial that I'm facing? You see, trials will highlight the shortcomings of our own human wisdom. We need godly wisdom to know how to think and how to act. And what's the promise here for us? Well, the promise here is that when we ask God, he will give generously to all who do ask. God will give wisdom and grace and the practical answers according to his purposes. And notice also here that he says that God will give generously to all, verse 5, without reproach, without reproach. You see, God is tenderly patient with us. You can imagine the picture here of perhaps an impatient parent or an impatient teacher who, when asked a question by a child repeatedly, may respond, "Well, I've already given you that answer. I told you that yesterday. I told you that last week." But God is not like that. God will give over and over again when we come in prayer, in faith, to ask for wisdom and grace in our trials. And notice here in verse 6, asking God for wisdom is also an act of faith. It says there in verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, without doubting. Those who live by faith act in faith in responding to their trials and in asking God for help. We are to doubt neither the character of God in allowing us to face the trial we're facing, nor that God will help, nor that help will be given in answer to our prayers. We ask in faith, being certain of God's good purposes and his loving kindness. And there's a strong warning in the second half of verse 6 through to verse 8 for those who are not wholly acting in faith. If we claim we have faith in Christ but don't demonstrate it, then we're going to be in trouble. It says we'll be like those who are tossed about by the wind, like a wave of the sea that's driven along, unsure of whether we're going to get any help from God at all, swaying between trying to deal with those trials in our own strength and trying to rely on God alone. No, we're to cry out in faith to God for his wisdom and his grace to help us in times of trial. Well, let's move on. The next point here is in verses 9 to 11, a practical illustration. We're still dealing with this matter of trials. James gives us here a practical illustration of a trial that may be facing Christian believers, particularly to those to whom he's writing in this immediate context, but to us as well. From verses 9 to 11 here, it appears that this trial relates to personal economics, or their financial prosperity, or the lack of it, to be more precise. James uses this example of how to exercise godly wisdom in the face of trials. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. And when James says the lowly brother, he's talking here about those who are poor, those who are not particularly rich in the world's eyes. Now we can perhaps understand the trial that is associated with poverty, the lack of financial means. But James also indicates here that riches are a trial to the Christian believer, as well as poverty. How can riches be a trial, you might ask? Well, the Bible doesn't prohibit wealth. We have some very wealthy people like Abraham in the Bible. But what the Bible prohibits is the love of wealth and money and the prioritization of that above all else. And James goes on to deal with that later in his letter. We're, of course, to be good stewards of the resources that God has blessed us with and generous in proportion to our means. But the Bible warns, doesn't it, against the deceitfulness of wealth and the dangers that this can create, particularly for our Christian walk and testimony. But firstly, for those who are lowly or in humble circumstances, James encourages them in verse 9 to boast in their exaltation. You see, the first century Christians were more likely to be poor than rich. They were discriminated against by their former Jewish community, likely perhaps to lose jobs, lose financial contracts. And Paul reflects on this in his first letter to the Corinthians, where he says that not many of you were wise by worldly standards, not many were powerful or influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And so James encourages those believers that are facing the trial of poverty and humiliation to boast in their exaltation. This is practical wisdom. In the world's eyes, you're nothing. Yet you belong to Christ. You've been raised with him. You're a child of God. You are spiritually rich. You are exalted. You've been forgiven. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You have an inheritance, a rich inheritance kept in heaven for you. View your earthly poverty, view that trial through the lens of faith, through the lens of the spiritual riches that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first practical illustration. And then conversely, James encourages those who are rich in the world's economy to boast in their humiliation. With a straightforward warning here, in verses 10 and 11, that the riches of the world will not last. They're fleeting. They fade like the grass. They die. And so will all those trusting in their riches too. James is warning those who are financially prosperous to be on their guard against the deceitfulness of riches, that in itself may not become a trial, and those against those who would exploit such a blessing. And this is where the gospel, of course, is a great leveler, isn't it? A Christian's identity, coming back to the framework that we're talking about, a Christian's identity is based in Christ. It's not based in his bank balance or his financial assets. Rich or poor, we're one in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the trial that we may feel by not being as wealthy as someone else, or the trial of the burden of needing to handle and manage wealth, ought to be framed within the context of our identity in Christ, knowing that our spiritual riches have been bought at a great price, but given as a gift to all who believe. Well, that's the practical example of how we pray for wisdom in trial. And then verse 12, we have a prize, a prize. Verse 12 is the bookend here to verse 2. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. You see, having persevered through trial, having remained steadfast through these difficulties, having stood the test, James encourages his readers, he encourages us with the prize that awaits when the race is run. And interestingly, it's both the prize and the endurance of the race that ought to act as an incentive. Blessed or happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial. How? Well, there is great joy in the reality of God's blessing now on our faithfulness to him through those trials and in his faithfulness to us. What is the prize that awaits? Well, it's that crown of life. We have, of course, eternal life now to know Christ Jesus, God's Son. But that is the reward of the Christian in heaven, where we will reign with him, reign with Christ forever and ever. Yes, there is joy, we might say, in the journey, in the blessing of knowing God's faithfulness. But there is joy ahead of us, that prize that awaits. And who is it for? Well, it's for those in verse 12 who love him, those who love him. We love God. We love Christ, our Saviour. Those who remain steadfast, those who persevere under trial, will understand God's love for them in Christ and will love their Heavenly Father and their Saviour in return, and will persevere through the trials of life, knowing that what God has promised, God will do. Well then, sixthly, and this is my second last point, we see a problem in verses 13 to 15, a problem. Up until this point, James has been dealing with those external trials, those circumstances that we face, where we need God's grace to help us to persevere. And now he moves on to consider what we might call those trials which come from within, and specifically the temptations that we face when we're undergoing such trials. The Good News Bible actually has a helpful translation here. Verse 13 begins, "If we are tempted by such trials." And when you think about it, there is a connection, isn't there, between trials and temptations. And it's no coincidence that James continues this theme through here. He's dealt with those external trials. He moves on to those trials which come from within, those temptations. When we face a trial, we have choices to make, don't we? Will we follow God's way in joy and through faith put those things to the credit column in our Christian experience? Or will we yield to the temptation to try to go against God's way and resort to bitterness, anger, or despair, trying to work out our own way through those trials in our own strength? You see, the problem that we're talking about here is our old sinful nature. And that's what James highlights here in these three verses, 13 to 15. Our sinful nature pulls against the grace of God. It pulls against what we know to be true about what God has done for us and about God's character and his care for us as his special chosen people. We need to respond in the same way to temptations as we've been encouraged to do to trials, to lean on the grace that Christ provides and to act in faith. Well, how practically ought we to respond when we are tempted? Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. There might be a temptation to do that. Why is God bringing this situation into my life? Let's not blame God, James says. We can't blame God. It's contrary to his very nature. God is and does the opposite of evil. He is perfect and commands us to be perfect in everything that we do. Rather, we recognize, James says, the source of temptation, which is our own desire. Or as the NIV more helpfully translates it, our own evil desire. We can have good desires, we can desire after God and his glory, of course, but this context here, our own evil desire. Here, James is referring to our desires for anything contrary to the will of God. And of course, a temptation that we might face is not sin in itself, but we need to know ourselves, don't we? We need to know what our own weaknesses are and how we might be enticed or lured, because temptation is the beginning of a process. And we see that outlined there in verse 15. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. And we could give a number of examples, can't we, of how desire is conceived, giving birth to sin and giving birth to death. So many practical examples where sin brings sadness and harm to individuals, to families, and to society in general. The temptation of covetousness, for example, could lead to the sin of stealing. Lust could lead to sexual immorality, in turn leading to broken relationships and broken families. Anger can lead to violence or even murder. Selfishness can lead to a lack of care and concern for the unborn and the elderly. And ultimately, these things lead to death, don't they? And the judgment of God for sin outside of Christ. Well, how we need the grace of God to combat our sinful nature and to face temptation head on so we can say no to it and to continue to live the righteous life that God intends. So that's the problem that we face. Let's act in faith to face our temptations and to deal with them with the grace that God provides. Well, finally, we see here in verses 16 to 18, a provider. James reminds us of the context, and here we come back to what we said at the beginning, the context in which we need to frame the trials and the temptations that we face. How do we count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds? When we face temptations that come to us, that are tempting us because of our old sinful nature? Well, we remember again the character of God. Everything that God does is good and perfect, James says. Everything that God gives is good and perfect. God is light. He is pure and holy and altogether lovely. He is the Father of lights, verse 17, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. His character does not change, his promises do not change, and he provides for us. Has God not graciously provided us with a Saviour, with a way out of the darkness of sin? Does God not continue to provide good gifts to his children every day? Well, of course, he does. God dwells in unapproachable light. We read that right at the beginning and sang about that at the beginning of our service. But yet in Christ we can approach. What provision that is. We approach, what do we approach? We approach the throne of grace. What an amazing privilege it is to call upon our Father who gives us access to the throne of grace and how we need grace in our trials and in our temptations. And what has God done for us? Well, he has chosen to give us new birth. When James says that of his own will, verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That is, he gave us new birth. He saved us. He gave us a hope. He gave us confidence for the future. He gave us an inheritance kept in heaven for us that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And he saved us how? Through the word of truth, through the preaching of the word. God convicted us of our sin. He revealed a Saviour. And he gave us the gift of faith to believe. He saved us through the word of truth, bringing conviction by the Holy Spirit, that we might be the first fruits of his creatures, those that will bear testimony to others of his saving power, that we might shine as lights in the world for our Saviour. Let's just think quickly back to Exodus 15 as we close. What happened after the trial of Marah? Where did God lead them next? Well, God brought them to Elim. He brought them to Elim where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees. You know, we may have to face our Marahs where our experiences are bitter, but we trust in Christ and his saving work to give us a sweeter context to look ahead to those times of refreshment, those Elims, when God nourishes us through his word, through his grace, through prayer, through his people. And we look forward, don't we, to that ultimate Elim, our heavenly rest. Well, may God help us to trust him, that he will indeed provide grace to help us in our times of trial, in our times of need, in our times of temptation. May we act in faith, and by believing in the grace that Christ offers us. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have provided in most wonderful way for us. We thank you that you have given us new birth through the word of truth, that you have provided for us a saviour from sin. We thank you, Lord God, that in our trials we can call to you, we can cry out to you in prayer for the wisdom, for the grace that we need. Lord God, help us in these things. Heavenly Father, these are real and painful experiences that we might face. But Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed help us to act in faith, to count these things as all joy, to put them to the credit column in our Christian experience. We thank you that you love us, that you gave yourself for us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do all things well. We thank you that you are good and gracious and kind. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that Christ took that bitter experience upon himself when he died in our place upon the cross. We thank you that that trial of the judgment of God for sin no longer hangs over those who believe. We thank you that we do indeed have a sweet outlook. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.